And if you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope you do. We're going to be in John chapter 11, the last part of John chapter 11. So if you would turn there. And I want us, as we start today, to use our imagination a little bit, okay? I want you to imagine that we are here not for our Sunday morning worship service, but I want you to imagine that we are gathered for a funeral. That it's a, but for imagination's sake, we'll say that this is a close friend of yours who has passed, and we'll call him Ted, okay? You have been grieving for the past several days since Ted died. It was unexpected. It came suddenly. It hit you like a ton of bricks, and your world has felt like it's surreal. If you've been through the grieving process, you know what I'm talking about. And you're at the funeral here this morning with friends and loved ones gathered with you. There is a, up front, use your imagination, there's a closed casket here as Ted's body is here. There's music playing. The prayer has just been finished as we opened the message, and all of a sudden, in the back of the room, somebody stands up and in a loud voice says, "Ted, get up!" First of all, you're startled by that. That's unexpected at a funeral, but what happens next is creepy, right? Because down here in the front, the opening part of that closed casket starts to lift, and you see Ted sit up in the casket with a bewildered look on his face, like, "What am I doing here? What's going on?" Unaware of what's happening, and what's happening with you? Well, like I said, you're kind of freaking out. I mean, you're confused, you're disoriented, you are fearful. At the same time, your beloved friend Ted appears to be alive. I mean, the mix of emotions that would be going on inside of you would be unbelievable. Depending, again, on how close you were to Ted before he died, you would be a mixture of joy and confusion. If you and Ted were just casual friends, if you're sitting around at the back of the funeral service, you are stunned and wondering what kind of an event. Was this all a hoax to begin with? What's happened here? How do I make sense of all of this? We've been looking for the last several weeks at John chapter 11 where an event like that happened with Jesus near his time of crucifixion in the city of Bethany. When he came in, his friend Lazarus had died, is in the tomb. Jesus walks down. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." In a loud voice, Lazarus walks out of the tomb in his grave clothes. He hobbles out. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, are there. We don't know what they did. All we know is Jesus said, "Take the grave clothes off of him." And I'd sometimes wish that John had filled in some of the gaps, don't you? What happened next? Did Mary and Martha run to him? Did people faint? Were there gasps? Were there screams? You can only imagine what this scene must have been like. And then, what about this whole thing from Lazarus' perspective? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we had on video Lazarus telling his story from his perspective? Well, as long as we're using our imagination this morning, there's a guy named Phil Smith who a few years ago started an ambitious project. He decided it would be, using his imagination, it would be fun to film interviews with Bible characters, having them tell the story of the Bible from their perspective. And one of the people that he scripted an interview with, now again, we're using imagination, so you have to allow for that, but he scripted an interview with Lazarus and had him tell the story of his resurrection from his perspective. So as we start our time together in God's Word this morning, we're going to watch the interview with Lazarus to begin.
Seven is a number signifying completeness. It had great significance to the Jews of Jesus' time. In the Gospel of John, the author, John, emphasizes seven miraculous signs performed by Jesus prior to his crucifixion. I'm the most qualified person to tell this portion of Jesus' story. I was the seventh of the miraculous signs.
In his gospel, John chose a unique way to deliver Jesus' most significant teachings. He places them in the context of seven of Jesus' most miraculous signs.
John chose these seven signs out of a large number of miracles that Jesus did for a very specific reason. John wrote, "And Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life through his name." John specifically says that the first of Jesus' miraculous signs was turning water into wine. On that occasion, Jesus' mother and family members were attending a wedding in Cana, as were Jesus and his disciples. The wedding party was going well when the most embarrassing thing happened. The host ran out of wine. In that culture, that would have been a huge social disgrace and a bad omen for the newlyweds. Jesus' mother might have been a part of the wedding providers because she was aware of the problem. She came to her son and simply said, "They have no more wine." Jesus seemingly wanted to stay uninvolved, but like a good mother and friend, Mary told the nearby servants, "Do as he says." In response, Jesus turned about 150 gallons of water into wine. Really good wine. The miracle of the wine was an indication that something new was coming to replace the old Jewish religion, and the new would be far better than the old. The second miraculous sign was a physical healing. Jesus was visiting again in Cana, where he was certain to be a celebrity because of his first miraculous sign of turning water into wine. A royal official from Capernaum heard that Jesus had arrived in the region, and he rushed to ask him a favor. The royal official begged Jesus to go to Capernaum and heal his young son, who was close to death. Jesus mused to the official and the crowd, "Unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you will not believe." This must have stung the crowd because the word "not" was a very harsh judgment of them. In his distress, the official pressed his case. "Sir, come down before my child dies." This powerful official, dressed in his royal robes, was begging an itinerant preacher in his, most likely, ragged brown robe to help him. By using the word "sir," the official was humbly acknowledging that Jesus had more power than he did. By asking for the favor, he acknowledged that Jesus had the power to grant his request. Seeing the man's distress and faith, Jesus told him to return home. His son would live. Jesus' evaluation of the man was rewarded because the man took Jesus at his word and returned home. While the man was traveling home, his servants met him with the news that his son was living. He was told that the fever left the boy at the same time Jesus had said his son would live. So, based on receiving a miraculous sign, the man and his entire household believed. What the Bible doesn't reveal is how many others believed based on this sign. The third miraculous sign disclosed by John took place by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. The pool was surrounded by five covered colonnades. It seemed there was a legend that an angel would, from time to time, stir the waters of the pool, and the first one entering the water after that would be healed. A great number of disabled people were crouched by the pool in hopes of beating everyone else into the water and be healed. Walking by the pool, Jesus noticed one particular man. He was disabled for 38 years. When Jesus learned his history, he asked, "Do you want to get well?" What was going through Jesus' mind when he asked that question, do you think? Was he pressing the man to make sure he hadn't given up? Was he allowing the man to express his faith? Was he not going to heal the man if his answer was insufficient? instead of answering Jesus' question, the man said that nobody would help him, so he couldn't get in the water first. Imagine his surprise when Jesus ignored his answer and commanded, "Get up, pick up your bed and walk." Imagine his immense joy when he was able to do just that. Imagine his distress when the religious leaders abruptly made him stop, especially after not walking all those years. One of the Ten Commandments was to keep the Sabbath holy, which the Pharisees had interpreted very strictly. They had 39 different activities or works which were forbidden to do on the Sabbath, one group of which prohibited normal household chores. Picking up a mat and walking would have been a violation of their rules. Rather presumptuously, they told the man, "It is the Sabbath day. It is illegal for you to carry your bed." They placed the man in a horrible position. He was on the cusp of recognizing his dreams of being healed, attending the synagogue, and being a productive member of society. The Pharisees could destroy every one of his dreams. All he could do was say, "The man who healed me told me to pick up my bed and walk." They wanted to know who told him to do that, but he could not tell them because Jesus had left. Apparently, the man went to the temple to have his healing acknowledged by the priests, because Jesus saw him there and told him to quit sinning or something worse may happen to him. The man went back to the Jewish leaders and told them that it was Jesus who had told him to pick up his mat and walk. When the leaders confronted Jesus, he told them that he was doing his works through the Father. This infuriated the Jewish leaders, because it implied that Jesus could break the Sabbath with impunity and that he was making himself equal with God. This caused them to try even harder to kill Jesus. The fourth of the miraculous signs described by John was also shown in the other three gospel accounts. Jesus fed 5,000 men, along with women and children, with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he had 12 basketfuls left over. John specifically says that the baskets were full of the pieces of the 5 barley loaves. This miracle was so powerful that the people wanted to use force to make Jesus king, although Jesus didn't want that. The fifth of the 7 miraculous signs occurred the night after. Jesus went to a mountain to pray and sent his disciples in a boat to go to Capernaum. About 10 hours later, in the middle of the night, Jesus recognized that the disciples were stranded in the middle of the lake, rowing against a very strong wind. Jesus walked about 3 miles on the water. He was about to walk by the boat when the disciples saw him. They were terrified. "It is I, don't be afraid," Jesus said. When he climbed in the boat with them, the wind died down immediately. Recognizing his ability to control the weather and nature and to create bread miraculously, the disciples worshipped him as the Son of God. Incidentally, only Matthew gives us the detail that Peter walked on the water to join Jesus that night, but started sinking when his faith wavered. The sixth of the miraculous signs was a last straw for the Pharisees. It ensured that they would find a way to kill him. Already on their home turf in Jerusalem, and already in their crosshairs, Jesus found another way to irritate them. He and his disciples were minding their own business when they walked by a blind man. The disciples asked, "Was this man born blind because he sinned, or because his parents sinned?" They clearly thought that those were the only two possible alternatives. They still labored under the misconception that physical disabilities were the result of spiritual sin. And Jesus replied that the blindness wasn't caused by sin. And, he added, the statement that the blindness occurred so that the work of God could be displayed in his life. Jesus spat on the ground, mixed his saliva with the dirt, and pasted the resulting mud on the man's eyes. "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," he said. The man walked down to the south end of the city of David and washed. and came back with his sight. The leaders insisted that the incident was a fraud. They questioned the man's parents. They refused to acknowledge the power of Jesus for fear of being ostracized. The Pharisees continued to harangue the man, but he continued to defend the person who healed him. When Jesus found out that the Pharisees had thrown the man out of the temple, he went to find him. Jesus confessed that he was the healer. The man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus remarked that he had come into the world so that the blind could see, which was an obvious dig at the Pharisees' spiritual blindness. When they complained, Jesus told them that if they were truly blind, they would be innocent. But since they claimed to see, they were self-condemned. And this brings us to the seventh and last miraculous sign. Me. My name is Lazarus. My sisters were Mary and Martha. Our family lived in the small town of Bethany, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Jesus was our best friend, and he loved us deeply. One day I became extremely ill. My sister sent word to Jesus that the one he loved was sick. And Jesus was quite a distance from our house, and when he received word, he said that God and he would be glorified through the sickness. And he stayed where he was for 2 more days. In that period of time, I died. Then I was buried in a tomb. Jesus told his disciples I had died, and that now it was time to go visit me. When Jesus arrived, I had been in the tomb for 4 days. My quick-tempered sister, Martha, chastised Jesus for not coming sooner to heal me. He finally got her to admit that he was the Christ, and she realized he had the power over death. She brought Mary to see Jesus, and they all wept over the sadness of my death. Jesus asked that they take him to the tomb and commanded them to roll away the stone from the entrance. Martha, ever the bold one, said, "Lord, he has been in there for 4 days. He stinks." Jesus reminded her to believe. They took away the stone. Jesus prayed and shouted at me, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb." How do I even begin to explain what happened next? I had been in the presence of God and angels. I had been experiencing heaven, or at least what I perceived to be heaven. Then I was sucked back to my old reality. My eyes were open, but they were covered by bandages. My arms and feet were bound to my body. I could hear the binding ripping apart. I stood as if in a trance and walked out of the cave and into sunlight and life. I really wasn't too happy about it. But how could I complain when it made my sister so happy? Some of the Jews came to believe in Jesus because of my resurrection. Others wanted to kill me, along with Jesus, to hide all evidence of him being the Messiah. My healing sealed the deal for the Pharisees. Jesus would have to die soon. 7 miraculous signs. John recorded them. the miraculous signs of Jesus. I wrote these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life through his name. That's what he wrote. That's why he wrote it. So you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life. Most of the Pharisees refused to believe. They did not attain life. I'm begging you, me, the seventh miraculous sign. Please, believe and have life.
Apparently, Lazarus shops at the Gap was the first thing I... Anyway, no, I won't. You got to do something with that story, with that reality, with the raising of Lazarus. Confronted with that truth, you got to make up your mind. And where we are in John chapter 11 is right at that moment. All seven signs are... as we heard, there to provide compelling evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is who he claims to be, and that by believing in that, we would have life. But not everybody who was an eyewitness to Lazarus being raised from the dead came to believe. When you're an eyewitness to something like the raising of a man from death to life, you have to do something with what you've just seen. Is this a magic trick? A hoax? Was this planned? You gotta resolve this in your own mind. Or did Jesus really just bring a dead man back to life? And that's where we're picking up the story in John chapter 11. So I want us to read the text beginning at verse 45 this morning. Before we read it together, let me pray for our time in God's Word. Father, thank you for what you have revealed to us in your Word about you, about Jesus, about salvation, about us. Thank you that there is truth here that we can rest in and anchor our souls in. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and obey what we read in your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 11, beginning at verse 45. John writes, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a region near the wilderness, a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. So in the time we have left this morning, I want us to consider three things from this text. The first thing I want us to look at is what happens when persistent unbelief meets miraculous proof. Who wins in that scenario? And then secondly, what happens when pragmatic realities meet stubborn truth? Who wins in that situation? And then finally, I want us to look at the unintentionally accurate prophecy that comes from a surprising source in this text. So those are the three things we're going to look at. First, the persistent unbelief that we want to talk about. In verse 45, John says that many who witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead believed in Jesus. They saw what had happened, they processed what had happened, and they came to the unmistakable conclusion that a man who could stand before a tomb and say, "Come forth," and have a dead man walk out, that's someone to be reckoned with. That's something only God can do. He has the power over life and death, and so he must be the Son of God. That's the conclusion many came to in Bethany that day. But not everyone came to that conclusion. Some, John tells us, went straight to the Pharisees to report what they had seen. Now, we don't know if they went hoping for clarification from the Pharisees, help us understand this, we're confused, what's going on here. We don't know if they went as tattletales. We don't know if they went to alert them. You guys need to be aware, there's a new kid in town, there's somebody big here. But here's what we do know. The leaders of the Pharisees, when they got the news of Lazarus being raised from the dead, they did nothing to investigate or to consider any further this miraculous sign. They had already drawn their conclusion about who Jesus was, and so they were not going to be confused by any new data that might change their mind. Now think about this. Back in chapter 3 of John, when Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, had come to Jesus, he was a ruler of the Pharisees, he came to Jesus, he said, "Rabbi, we know you must be from God. Nobody could do the things you do unless he's from God." That's what he says in chapter 3. By the time you get to chapter 5, when the man at the pool of Bethesda has been healed, they have decided, we got to kill this guy. So in a short span of time, they go from he must be from God to we got to get rid of him. And then it just continues and builds until they get to the point where we are here in chapter 11, where it does not matter what Jesus says, what Jesus does, what miraculous sign is put on display. They've made up their mind. We're going to put to death Jesus. In biblical terms, what's happened is they have hardened their hearts. They have closed themselves off from God and allowed their hearts to become hard. They've reached a conclusion that suits them. The only thing they're looking for at this point is any evidence that might support their already drawn conclusion. And let me just say, if your starting point for making up your mind about who Jesus is stubborn unbelief, if you come and say, "Well, try to convince me," but you've already decided, "I don't believe this, let me see if you can convince me," you won't be convinced. If you start with stubborn unbelief and if your heart is hard, no amount of evidence will convince you. And there are two scriptures that come to mind for me here. The first one is a parable that Jesus told that's in Luke chapter 16. Interestingly enough, it's the only parable Jesus told where he named a character in the parable. Okay, so the prodigal son, we don't know his name, or his father, or his older brother. We don't know the name of the sower who went out to sow the seeds. We don't know the name of the good Samaritan. We have all these parables. We know them by their designation, not by their name. There's one parable that Jesus tells where he gives a character a name. You know what it is, right? It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The only time he gives a guy a name, he names him Lazarus. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. So in Luke chapter 16, he tells the story of this parable or tells this parable about a rich man who had died and had gone to a place of torment, and a poor man named Lazarus who had died and had gone to a place of blessing, Abraham's bosom. He was with Father Abraham in the presence of God. And there's this conversation that takes place. It's a parable. It's a story. This is not how heaven and hell work. But in this, the rich man who is in torment calls to Father Abraham and says, "Send my servant Lazarus. Let him dip his finger in, come down, touch my tongue so that I can be get some relief from the torment I'm in." Abraham says, doesn't work like that. And finally, the rich man says, "Well, okay, if I can't get relief, at least send Lazarus back to speak to my brothers and my family so that they can believe and not wind up where I am." And that's where we pick it up. This is in Luke 16. It says, "I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if somebody goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You think Jesus knew when he told this parable what he was going to do with Lazarus in that miraculous moment? I think there's a connection here. I think there's a foreshadowing here. And I think Jesus is saying in this parable, even if somebody rises from the dead, there are going to be stubborn, hard-hearted people who aren't going to believe even in the face of that miracle. You would think, well, if somebody rises from the dead, surely they'll believe. No, because stubborn unbelief and a hard heart is not going to be convinced no matter what kind of evidence you provide. You may know somebody who is in a state today of persistent unbelief. No amount of evidence you can provide for them, no apologetics, no argumentation, no proof you can offer is going to persuade them out of their unbelief. The only thing that moves somebody from a state of persistent unbelief to a state of belief is a work of the Spirit of God in that person's life to soften their hard heart. Apart from that, all the evidence and proof in the world is not going to help. Now, evidence and proof and apologetics can be a way to help make the path easier for somebody, help them understand that it's not unreasonable to believe the gospel. But we're never convincing anybody with our apologetic proofs. It takes a work of the Spirit of God to soften somebody's hard heart. Which brings to mind the second scripture as I'm thinking about all of this. And it's in Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to read it to you, but it's the story of the Apostle Paul, who was in a state of hard-hearted, persistent unbelief about Jesus, so much so that he was persecuting the church and wanting to arrest and put to death anybody who named the name of Christ. He's on the road to Damascus in Syria with an arrest warrant to gather up Christians there when he is met on the road by who? Jesus, who says to him, Saul, his Hebrew name, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And in that divine encounter, he is struck blind. He falls over. He gets up. He's led to Damascus. He doesn't get to Damascus. Where is he led to? Where? To Damascus? He gets to Damascus. Okay. Sorry, the story's running in my head. So he gets to Damascus. He's taken to the house of Ananias, and there he stays for a few days. The scales fall off, and he's a believer. Was it seeing Jesus on the road? It was ultimately the work of the Spirit of God causing Paul to go from death to life. It's what happened with you. It's what happens with anybody. We're born in a state of persistent unbelief. And until the Spirit of God comes in and softens your already hard heart, you don't come to a place of spiritual life. It happened for some of the Pharisees. Nicodemus, who starts off in John 3 saying, "We know you're from God," ultimately comes around at the end. Joseph of Arimathea, who was also one of the rich rulers, comes around at the end. But most of the Pharisees, in spite of the evidence, remain in a persistent state of unbelief. Let me just say, if you're here this morning, you're watching online this morning, if you are a doubter, a skeptic, we're glad you're tuned in. We're glad you're here. We want this to be a place where people can have open inquiry and investigation and ask hard questions and test out the things we're saying. But I would say this, if your approach to the scriptures and to the gospel is from a perspective that says, convince me, you're starting from the wrong spot. You need to start from a place that says, I've got my questions and I've got my doubts, but I'm open to the reality that this may be true. I'm open to having my mind changed. I'd like to think it's true. You have to start softening your own heart to be ready to receive the truth. You might think to yourself, if I'd have been in that crowd and seen Lazarus walk out of that tomb, I would have believed. But I can tell you that the people who were there didn't all believe. Have you ever been in a situation where the gospel is being shared and some people respond and other people don't? The ones who respond, why did they respond? Or maybe this was your situation. You heard the gospel many times before you actually believed it. What happened that time you finally believed? Was it that the guy finally said something really convincing? Here's what happened. The Spirit of God softened your heart and opened your eyes and caused you to believe. So if you're a serious investigator, you begin this way. You say, Lord, if this is true, open my eyes, soften my heart, help me to see it. That's a scary prayer to pray, because if you pray that prayer, I believe God meets you there, and that will reorient and reprioritize your whole life. Well, these people in John 11 refused to believe even in the face of persistent unbelief, even with all of the evidence that they see. So that's the first thing, is this idea of persistent unbelief. Let's talk about the second thing, which is what happens when pragmatic realities meet stubborn truth. Because that's what's happening in verses 47 through 53. When the news comes to the Pharisees about the raising of Lazarus, they gather the council together. That's the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and they meet to decide, how should we respond to what's going on? Another miracle from Jesus. This is getting out of hand. We've got to do something. Now, let me explain kind of the governing structure in Israel at this point in time. Israel is a vassal state under control of the Roman Empire. So they continue to live and function as Israel with their own self-government, with their own customs and policies, but they are always under Roman oppression. The Romans, what they care about when they would go in and conquer a people, what they care about is that these people would pay their taxes, would not get out of hand, and that there'd be no revolution. We're happy to conquer you because now we have your land. If we need it for anything, you're going to pay taxes to us, and we'll let you play nice as long as you don't start a revolution against us. So they would put a Roman guard with a Roman governor in there, and his job was to make sure the taxes get collected and that there's no unrest in the area, that nobody is plotting a rebellion against Rome. So you have Pontius Pilate, who's the governor over Judea in this time, and there's a Roman guard there. And underneath that is the old Jewish structure. There's a king, King Herod. And the king is really the political liaison between the Jewish people and the Roman government. He exists primarily to be, if Pilate's got a problem with the Jews, he goes to Herod, the king, and says, we got to work this out. And Herod, he wants to keep Rome happy, because if he keeps Rome happy, he keeps his palace and his own power structure. It's to his advantage. So he's the king. He's the political liaison. Then there is the Sanhedrin, the council, this group of 70 people, and their job is to administer the Jewish law under Roman rule. So the religious customs, the traditions, the temple worship, all of that, that's under the governing of the Sanhedrin. And the high priest is the head of the Sanhedrin. In this case, it's Caiaphas. So you got your structure in place, right? Colin Krauss, who's a commentator, explains how the Sanhedrin works. He says the Sanhedrin consisted of 70 men presided over by the high priest. It was modeled after Moses and his 70 elders. It was the highest ruling body for the Jews, with responsibility for local rule over Jews in the Roman province of Judea. Included in the responsibilities were the investigation of charges related to the violation of Mosaic law, the assessment of claims made by people to be prophets or the Messiah. Politically, the Sanhedrin walked a tightrope. They answered to the Roman governor while at the same time trying to stay in favor with the majority of the people. They're trying to keep the Jewish structure in place, but they know we got to keep Rome happy or this whole house of cards falls down. So that's the context here when these witnesses to Lazarus' resurrection come to the Sanhedrin and say, let me tell you what happened. They say, we got to get the council together. We got an issue. This Jesus is stirring things up. And if people think he's the Messiah, that may foment revolution. That's going to bring the Roman guard in. They're going to clamp down on us. They may shut down the temple. They may stop all of the privilege we have as a people might stop. So if people rally around Jesus as the Messiah, it's going to mean trouble with Rome. It's also going to mean trouble for us because our power, our prestige, our authority all goes away because Rome's going to say, yeah, we don't pay any attention. We're in charge now. In short, these people are thinking if we don't fix the Jesus problem, it's bad for Israel and it's bad for us. Here's what they were facing. They were so focused on the pragmatic, practical, political implications of what was going on that they didn't stop to ask, wait, what's the right thing to do? What's true here? What does God want? They were all consumed with pragmatics and not with what was right. They were focused on politics. And they fell into the trap of, well, the ends may justify the means here. It's the wrong thing to do, but we're doing it for the right reasons. Listen, God does not ever call you and me to do the wrong things for the right reasons. It's not that your heart's in the right place and that's all that matters. No, God says, follow me, obey me, even if there are consequences to that. You let me worry about the political side of it, you obey. You do what you're supposed to do. Don't ever say, well, I'm doing this for the greater good. If it's the wrong thing, don't do it. God's word says, do the right thing. Leave the greater good to God. If the choice is between what is right and what is expedient, pick what's right. Let God worry about the results of that. Don't do evil and call it good. Don't think as long as your motive is right, you can do whatever seems like the wisest, most pragmatic thing. Now, Jesus said, be wise as serpents. It's not you just throw wisdom out. You can, Daniel, in the middle of political upheaval in his day, had to think through shrewdly how to respond to a king that said, you're going to eat unclean food. And Daniel went to him and said, can I make an appeal? He didn't just go and say, no. Okay? So there's a wise way to do the right thing. You can consider pragmatic realities, but you never say, well, let's just bend here. Imagine Daniel saying, okay, we'll go along with the king, we'll do that, because that'll keep the peace, and then maybe we'll get favor. No, God says, don't do the wrong thing. This covers every area of life. This covers your work. This covers your marriage. This covers how you get along with your friends. This covers political issues, how we function as a church. And the irony of all of this, there's a real irony here. Most scholars believe John wrote the Gospel of John in about 90 AD. You know what happened 20 years before that? Well, in the fall of 66 AD, there was a revolution that took place in Judea. There were Jewish rebels who fought against the Romans, and actually, they expelled them from Judea. They fought and killed Roman soldiers, and they forced the Roman troops out of Judea, and they rejoiced that they had their land back, and they were no longer under Roman rule. That happened in 66 AD. News of that got back to Rome. Nero sends a battalion of soldiers. They march across into Judea, and they come in, and they quash the rebellion. They don't just quash the rebellion. They destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. That happened in 70 AD. 20 years later, as John is writing this, he's saying the Sanhedrin was all worried, if we kill Jesus, the Romans may crack down on us. We could lose our rights and our privileges. They might shut down the temple. And anybody who's reading this when John writes it goes, well, that did happen, didn't it? Not because killing Jesus did not save your nation. It's very clear to them at this point. Point for us is that when you face hard, pragmatic choices, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly, do what's right and true and good, and let God deal with the consequences. That's what the Sanhedrin didn't choose to do. That's what we ought to choose to do. There will be people who will think you are naive or idealistic, that you are foolish, that you need to just flex a little bit. You just need to bend. Don't be so uptight. Ignore them. Do what's right and let God be God. Final point. The unintentionally accurate prophecy that comes from a surprising source. And you saw it as we read through it. From our perspective, we can't help but smile when we read Caiaphas saying in verse 50, it's better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish. Because we hear one man die for the people and we understand exactly what's happening. That's what Jesus did, one man dying for the people. John, who loves irony, points out in the next verse, he says, he did not say this of his own accord. Being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather together the children of God who are scattered abroad. What we have here, friends, is the core of the gospel message, the core of the good news. The idea that one man should die for the nation, for the people, is at the heart of the Christian message. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the sacrificial servant whose death takes away sin for all who will believe. For centuries, God had commanded the Jewish people to sacrifice animals. There had been hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of animals sacrificed through the years by the Jews, bloodshed as a statement of God demanding a blood sacrifice in order for his wrath against sin to be appeased. That had gone on for centuries. That sacrificial system was set up by God to be a giant neon sign saying, there's got to be blood, there's got to be sacrifice in order for this to be appeased, so that when Jesus would come along and die on a cross, people would go, that's the sacrifice. That's the Lamb of God, the once-for-all sacrifice. Caiaphas thought, if we kill Jesus, we can preserve the status quo and a political alliance that we've got with Rome. That lasted for 40 years, as we've said. What Caiaphas didn't know, and what was clear to John as he wrote this account 60 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, was that Jesus' death was the atoning sacrifice needed for our sins. In fact, John describes that later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. When he's writing his letter, he says, in this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the, here's a big word, propitiation for our sins. So what's that word mean? Propitiation. Ligon Duncan, the president at Reformed Seminary, says propitiation means averting the wrath of God by offering a gift. It refers to the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment of our sins by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what propitiation means. The question for every one of us this morning is, are we facing the wrath of God today because of the reality of our sin and our rebellion, or has the gift God offers freed us from that penalty? God is right and just to be angry with us for our rebellion and our sin. A loving creator who calls us to follow him and obey is right to be angry when we reject, ignore, tune out, go our own way, and basically say, I want nothing to do with you. I'll be in charge of my own life and destiny. But as John says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loves us and sent his son to appease the wrath of God toward our sin so that we can live with him. Have you embraced that? Not just as an intellectual reality, but as something that's true for you. Have you acknowledged your rebellion against God, cried out and said, I have no hope before you. I can't pay for my own rebellion, but I will receive the gift of Jesus. It's better that one man should die for all the people. That's what Jesus did, and it's offered to us. So today, if you look at your own life and say, I am still in rebellion against God, and I need to turn, and I need to believe that Jesus has died to forgive my sins. You can do that easily. You just go to God and say, God, it's true. I'm a sinner. I realize that. I'm in rebellion against you. And I understand that I deserve your just punishment for my rebellion. But Lord, I don't want that. I want to follow Jesus. I want to obey him. I believe him. He's the one who came and died for my sins. I need forgiveness. I need a new life. You cry out and you say that to God. God meets you in that moment and begins the transforming work. He forgives your sin, transforms your life, and gives you a hope and a future. Now, if you're here this morning and you have already put your faith in Christ, then your assignment this morning is to re-believe that, to re-believe that God has forgiven your sin, because we forget that, because our shame can control us, because we think, God can't forgive that. It's to re-believe that God is actually at work in you, conforming you, transforming you to the image of Christ, and to re-believe that there is a hope and a future for you. That's what God's calling you to believe today. So let's take a minute. I want to pray with you. Lord, as we have thought about these things, thought about the reality that you are the Lord of life, the Lord over death, that you can call us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Lord, I pray for those whose hearts remain hard and pray that you would, by your Spirit, soften them, that they would in this moment be drawn to you, that your Spirit would call them and woo them and draw them to you, that they would repent and believe the gospel, and that they would follow you. And Lord, for all who are your children already, I pray that we would walk in fresh faith today. Faith that you love us, faith that you have forgiven us, faith that you are changing us, faith that one day all things will be made new. Pray these things in Jesus' name.